Thank you, Ernie. Good morning again. I've got some good news for you. I just found out that the Wallaces had a baby Friday night. So we're excited about that. That's great news. And baby Valor came in, born 7 pounds something ounces. What was it what you were saying, David? 7 pounds, 9 ounces. I'm a guy. I never remember that kind of stuff. I heard it 3 minutes ago, and I still don't remember it. But Patrick and Samantha, I know they're excited. I hear they're still at the hospital waiting to come home and everything, but just great news there. So I wanted to tell you all about that so you could rejoice again together. I mean, we are, fits well today because we're talking about new life and what life is all about, because Jesus came back to life even though he was dead. And thanks to Ernie for reading that passage for us today. That's the beginning of the passage we're going to be in John chapter 20, starting in verse 1. We're going to go all the way to verse 23 and see some of the resurrection appearances of Jesus. So let's start there in the part that Ernie read, John chapter 20. Let's look at verse 1 together. It says, early on the first day of the week. You notice he says that. That's a little bit unusual for what you might expect, because he's just described the crucifixion, the death, and the burial of Jesus. So why wouldn't he say, on the third day from all the events we've just been describing, or a couple days later or something like that, he changes his point of reference from the events that have happened before. That, remember, we left last week and Jesus' body was laying in a tomb, and we left in silence because hope seemed to be gone for his disciples. It seemed like that was the end of the story. But just a couple verses later, John starts writing in what we know as chapter 20. He says, on the first day of the week, not referencing what had happened before, but this is a new reference point. This is Sunday morning. This is the first day of the week. He's pointing to the fact that the early church had shifted the day of worship, the primary day of worship, from Saturday to Sunday. They met on the Lord's Day in recognition of the fact that Jesus rose on a Sunday morning, which is the reason we are here on a Sunday morning, because we're emulating what the first disciples and the apostles did. On the first day of the week is when all of this happened. So keep that in mind. On the first day of the week, while it was still dark. Another phrase that's very likely loaded with a lot of meaning, because if you've been with us through this series on the Gospel of John, you know that in the very beginning of the Gospel, John talked about how light had come into the dark world. If you look back at chapter 1, in fact, if you want to turn just a few pages back, verse 4 says, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And that starts a theme that flows throughout the rest of the Gospel of John. You remember in chapter 3, Nicodemus the Pharisee comes to Jesus at night. And the picture there is of Nicodemus coming in out of the darkness and into the light, where he can talk with Jesus. But not only physically speaking, but also because Jesus is the light of the world, Nicodemus comes in from the darkness to the light. Later on in the Gospel, you have the Last Supper, and Judas goes out, and John's comment is that he went out and it was night. So there's a lot of spiritual implications to the times that John points out the fact of whether the sun is up or down. It's a lot deeper than he's just telling what time of day it is. And he says, while Mary Magdalene is coming on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, which is entirely fitting, because in her mind it was still dark. There was spiritual darkness pervading the world. The Lord that she had been serving and following and worshiping for several years now through his public ministry, he lies dead in a tomb for all she knows. And she's going to somehow express her grief, or maybe because she doesn't know what else to do. She feels lost, and she feels fear and trembling and completely disoriented. Her world has been crushed and turned upside down, and it was still dark as she went to a tomb that she did not yet realize it was empty. Mary Magdalene, the next words there, her name. She is the first of the women mentioned in all four gospel accounts. It's a pretty interesting fact there for you. Very obvious that Mary played a big role in this group of women. Now, John just describes her going by herself, but when you put the different gospel accounts together, I think the most likely scenario is that she's actually going at this time, even with a group of women, and John just doesn't take the time to describe the whole group that's going. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she's worried now that there have been grave robbers, which is something that did happen occasionally in the first century. It was not unheard of. That was a legitimate fear that people could have, that the tomb would have been disturbed. She knew that Jesus did have some very strong opposition, so maybe someone came to desecrate the grave or something like that. She doesn't know what's going on at this point. All she sees is the stone. The stone has been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. Now, we know that that's the Apostle John. He just doesn't name himself. He doesn't say me. Maybe something like to not draw attention to himself, not seem prideful or something like that. So she goes running and she finds Peter and John, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him." So verse 3, so Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running. But the other disciple, this is John, the guy writing the account, the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Some interesting trivia. I don't think it's that he was kind of nudging Peter like, "Hey, I can run faster than you. I beat you in the race." More just a personal recollection in detail that is designed to help the story come to life. I mean, you can picture they both find out. They both take off running. Now, John is younger than Peter, so probably not all that odd that he would outrun Peter, but he does. He reaches the tomb first, and he goes and stops outside. Then verse 5 says he bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. And that's one of the first hints that there's something else going on besides a grave robbery or something like that. Because there's strips of linen laying there, and linen is not something that's cheap in these days. This is not a throwaway material. This is something that's expensive and is an honor to be buried in linen, and very expensive perfumes and spices were also used in the burial. So this is, if you've been involved in planning a funeral today with a funeral home, you know that there are exorbitant costs that are sometimes associated with that, which can be a frustrating thing when you're seeing people go through a difficult time, loss of a loved one, and you see how much it the financial burden on them anyway, in addition to the difficult time they're going through. But this is the kind of thing that we're dealing with. This is still an expensive burial. I mean, the tomb was a newly cut tomb. You saw that Joseph of Arimathea provided that. That cost a lot of money. The burial cloth cost a lot of money. The spices did as well. So if someone was going to go and rob the grave, they would have taken the linen. They wouldn't just leave it there. So that's something clues them in that, okay, what's going on here? Verse 6, then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. Now that fits Peter's personality that we know. He's kind of the first person to speak, whether or not he's thought through exactly what he's going to say. He's not going to stop outside. He's just going to go right on in. And he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. So they're looking at, what's happened here? I mean, we thought we heard from Mary that something was going on, but they're just trying to figure this out. And they see the grave clothes lying, and it seems like with the head cloth being laid separately from the rest of the linen, that they still may very well be in the same position they would have been on the outside of Jesus' body. Just now collapsed or something like that. Some of the gospel accounts talk about them being folded, and that word can just mean they were folded up basically the same way they would have been wrapped around his head. So basically it's looking like Jesus' body has somehow gone through the grave clothes and they're still lying in place. Now, we're not absolutely sure that that's what John is conveying here. The description is not that specific, but that seems to be the impression that he's leaving. But I want you to think about that and compare it back to what we know before of people that rise from the dead. You remember back on Easter Sunday. I mean, this is a great passage for Easter, right? But we just weren't in that position in the Gospel of John. So instead, we were in chapter 11 where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus is dead in the tomb for 4 days, comes out of the tomb when Jesus calls his name and raises him back to life. And how does Lazarus walk out of the tomb? Wandering around, almost like he can't even see because the grave clothes are still on him, right? If you look back at chapter 11, Jesus commands him to take the grave clothes off and let him go. So the way that that Lazarus was raised from the dead by Jesus, he walks out of a tomb with the grave clothes still draped on him. But the way that Jesus has been resurrected here, there's something different going on. The grave clothes are still laying there in the tomb. And that goes along well with what we see some different things throughout the gospel accounts about the resurrection of Jesus, is that there is in some ways some incredible continuity between Jesus' resurrection body and his pre-resurrection body, his natural body. Some of the ways that we see some continuity, you remember that we'll get to this passage next week when Jesus meets Thomas, that he shows Thomas the nail prints in his hands and the wound in his side. There's continuity from the pre-death body of Jesus to the post-resurrection body. You see in different gospel accounts that people grab Jesus and touch him. So this is not like he's a ghost or a spirit floating around with no material body to it, but it's a different kind of material body that we just don't completely understand or have all the details about how it worked. In just a minute, we're going to see Jesus appearing in a locked room. So there's a room with walls and a locked door, and somehow Jesus appears inside of it. But then you have Luke's gospel, which describes Jesus cooking fish with his disciples, and not only cooking it, but then eating it. So there's some very strong similarities between the pre-death body of Jesus and his post-resurrection body, but there's also some pretty big differences as well. So it seems to be that Jesus' body somehow was raised and the cloth was still lying there. And Jesus has been raised, and they're not quite sure what's going on, but verse 8 is kind of the picture of the sun just beginning to break over the horizon. Like morning is just breaking in the understanding of the disciples, not fully yet, but verse 8 says, finally, the other disciple who reached the tomb also went inside. He saw and believed. So John, it starts to register. He starts to flash back to all the times that Jesus said, the Son of Man must be lifted up, the Son of Man must rise from the dead. And he begins to understand. He's starting to put the puzzle together, but not fully yet, because verse 9, they still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So then the disciples went back to where they were staying. So they found this empty grave. They're beginning to put two and two together that Jesus has had a resurrection that's different than any kind of resurrection anybody's known before. Now, this is not a common thing. There are a few other times in the Bible where God revives a body or brings someone to life. Ron read for us earlier the chapter in Ezekiel of the picture of the Valley of Dry Bones, and God's prophet speaks God's word to the prophet, and flesh comes back on the bones, and they come back to life. Huge picture of resurrection by the power of God coming through his word. This has happened a few times in the Bible, but never like this. Never this kind of body has someone been resurrected. That's why Jesus can be called the firstborn from among the dead, even though, for example, Lazarus was also raised, because Lazarus was not raised with this kind of glorified body. Lazarus died again later after he had been raised. Jesus was raised never to die again, so that death in the grave would no longer have any hold on him, just like it'll never have any hold on us when we're raised like this. I will rise when he calls my name. No more sorrow, no more shame. One day we will rise. If we're still alive, we'll be translated in the air. If we've died and our bodies are in the ground or somewhere else, we'll be put back together and have a new resurrection body that'll never be subject to death or sickness or decay. We'll go on to live forever if we're in Christ. So this is them discovering the empty tomb. And this is some of the first indication that the story has not ended badly, because that's where it seemed after chapter 19, right? I mean, we've had since chapter 13 when Jesus took off his outer garment and washed his disciples' feet. I still remember the heaviness of that passage and the message I preached on that. And even going through that upper room discourse, and then Jesus' arrest and trial and crucifixion and burial. I mean, there's been a heaviness and a sadness that's been incorporated since chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. But now the light is dawning and the grave is empty. We'll see what happens next. Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. I want you to notice as we go through this, the kind of life transformation that happens with people that meet the resurrected Christ. That's the theme that I want you to see through these resurrection appearances. Verses 11 through 18, I want you to see how the good shepherd calls his sheep. Verse 11, now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. Now, it seems like some time has elapsed. John and Peter have left. They've gone back to where the disciples were. Now Mary, probably having returned to the tomb, still trying to make sense of what's going on. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. So angels are appearing. She understands that something's going on here. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. So here's some of the discontinuity I was telling you about earlier when we talk about Jesus' resurrection body. Lots of people see Jesus when he's resurrected, but sometimes they don't recognize him yet. So he must look different, but at least somewhat similar, because she's soon going to realize that it is him. And the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke's gospel, another example with that, they take a long journey down the road with him, talking with him the whole time, and still don't realize it's Jesus. So we don't know all the details about how that worked, but Mary didn't realize it was Jesus who was standing right behind her. "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, and this seems like it would have been a large garden. So no terrible surprise that there would have been a gardener there. She finds it to be completely reasonable that there may be a gardener. She said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." One word. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And probably falls down on the ground, embraces him, maybe clings to his feet, something like that. Verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell him." My brothers, do you hear that? Go tell the disciples, in other words, but here's what I'm calling them. Go tell my brothers. I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Look at Mary now. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. So Mary, this transformation, goes from the kind of despair where she can't even figure out what's going on. She sees angels, they're trying to explain it to her. She hears somebody behind her, she thinks it's the gardener, it's actually Jesus. I mean, she's distraught here to the point of having a hard time grasping reality around her. There's sorrow, there's tears, there's mourning, because Jesus, who she loved as a teacher and as Lord, has been not only crucified, but now it seems like something has happened with his grave. The bad news just doesn't stop. But Jesus appears, he shows up in her life, and he says, "Mary." And this changes everything. Suddenly, a world of darkness and despair is enveloped with light and joy and love of God and putting together the plan that has been there all along for her. And it only took him calling her name. You remember back in John chapter 10 when Jesus said that "I am the good shepherd"? Flip back a few pages with me. John chapter 10. This is a little bit before the Good Shepherd passage, but I want you to remember what Jesus said in this context. John chapter 10, look at verse 3. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. You know that Jesus calls his sheep by name? Jesus called Mary by name, and it changed her world. She went from the pit of despair to the heights of joy because Jesus said, Mary. It's a fulfillment of what the Old Testament promises, Isaiah chapter 43. You don't have to turn there. Let me read it to you. This is one of my favorite chapters in Isaiah. Isaiah 43, but now this is what the Lord says, he who created you, Jacob, who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flame will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give people in exchange for you, nations in exchange for your life. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. I want some of you to know this morning that Jesus knows you. There are incredible, universal, huge promises throughout the Bible that we know and we can quote and we love to hang on to sometimes, but sometimes we get the feeling in our minds that God is so big and so distant and he's taken care of so many people that it's hard for him to pay attention to me and my darkness and my despair and my fear and my mourning and my weeping. And Jesus says our name. Have you heard Jesus say your name? See, what happened for Mary was that she was in this place where it seemed like nothing could rescue her, and Jesus shows up and he calls her name. And the next time you're in that place, I want you to remember that. I want you to remember that Jesus showed up and he calls you by name. And he wants you to know that he summons you by name and you are his and you belong to him and he will give nations in exchange for you. That when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you, for he is the Holy One of Israel. Yes, he's the transcendent, all-powerful God of all the universe, but he also summons you by name. And Jesus said, Mary. And Jesus says, Tracy. And Jesus says, Lou. And Jesus says, Eddie. And Jesus says, Betty. All three of you. And he knows which Betty he's talking to. And Jesus says, Ron. And Tim. And Brent. And we need to know that Jesus calls our name. Because there are days, maybe not that we reach the depth of where Mary is, thinking that Jesus is dead and gone and there's no bringing him back, because that would be a dark day. But there may be days when we feel like it's that dark. And the tears won't stop. And we need to hear Jesus call our name. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And that's what a risen Lord can do. He's not dead. He's not in the grave anymore. He's alive so that he can call me and he can call you by name. Mary's entire world changed when Jesus showed up and called her name. Let's look when he appears to his disciples. The next set of verses, verse 19. On the evening of the first day of the week. So this is still Easter Sunday, the first Easter Sunday. John started off telling us this was early on the first day of the week. Now this is the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Peace be with you from a resurrected Savior. They're all in hiding and Jesus is standing there and he says, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. We start off in unspeakable darkness, on the first day of the week while it was still dark. And now there is the disciples seeing their Lord risen, and they are overjoyed. And again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, a lot of people have wondered about those last couple verses there that are in our text for this morning, because Jesus breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, what's going on here, I think, is pretty clear when you understand John's gospel and the way he's formulating things, and then you see what Luke writes in the gospel of, or in the book of Acts, about the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost, is that Jesus is giving them a demonstration of the coming Holy Spirit at Pentecost just a couple weeks later. Why does he breathe on them? If you were here for our series on the Trinity before we started the Gospel of John a while back, you may remember that when we talked about the Holy Spirit, we said that the Holy Spirit is pictured throughout the Scripture as the breath of God. And this is a fascinating illustration of this biblical theme that we see in a number of different places. The word for spirit means breath or wind. That's all the same word, pneuma in Greek, ruah in Hebrew. Word means the same thing in both of those languages. For us, breath or wind or spirit. The breath of Jesus, the spirit of Jesus is breathed out from him, and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Meaning in a short time, you're going to be empowered to testify to the things that you have seen, the promises that I gave you about the Holy Spirit coming and empowering you and helping you to remember all the truth and the things that I've taught you accurately and faithfully. All those things are going to be true when the Holy Spirit comes. And he says, if you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. And if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. So the question with that verse becomes, well, what does Jesus mean there? Isn't God the one that forgives sins? Is he somehow giving the disciples, is he like relegating his power to them or saying, I'm not going to do that forgiving of sins anymore. It's all up to you. A lot of people have wondered about this, and it's a little bit of a tough verse to understand. But Jesus says similar things in Matthew 16 and 18 when he's talking about the responsibility that he is giving to his church as the foundation, the pillar of truth, to bring his word and his gospel to the world around them. So to make a long story short, what verse 23 is teaching us is that Jesus gives the church the ability and the authority, as long as they are being faithful to his teaching and to the apostles' teaching, their teaching and their words, as they're faithful to the gospel, come with a kind of authority that only God can give. In other words, you are my appointed messenger or ambassador to the world to deliver my message. And as long as you're being faithful to what I've taught and what the Holy Spirit gives you to teach, then your words come with my authority. So it's a good thing for us to remember and to realize that God empowered his apostles and his church in that kind of way. Even though we still know that the church and church leaders, and even if you looked up at the screen and you saw those 10 Christians that changed church history earlier, this past Wednesday night we were looking at Martin Luther, and we saw that, yeah, Martin Luther accomplished some great things and God used him in a powerful way, but there were also some problems in Martin Luther's life, just like any of those 10 people that we'll look at. There were problems and there was still sin. We are still fallible people. This verse is not saying that the church and church leaders are infallible, but it is saying when the church is faithful to the message that God has given them to proclaim, that message comes with his authority. So that's why he says, if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. But that's not the main thing that I want you to take out of that passage. I feel like there's a good number of you that if you read that, you'll have some questions about it. So that's why I wanted to address that. But I want you to see Jesus' first statement when he appears. He appears to Mary and he asks her why she's crying, and then he says her name. But when he appears to the disciples, he says, peace be with you, in verse 19. And then look down at verse 21. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. Not only then, but getting into next week's passage a little bit, you're going to get a little bit of a preview here. Verse 26, when Jesus appears to the disciples with Thomas now in the room, Jesus appears among them and says, peace be with you. So Jesus, over and over again, when he's appearing, he's saying, peace be with you. Why would that be? Well, I want you to remember what Jesus had told them a couple times in the upper room. Let me read for you John 14. And look, I'm going to look in verse 27. Jesus tells them about, promises them the Holy Spirit in verse 26, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said. And then verse 27, peace I leave you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Peace I leave with you. And there were a couple days there where they weren't experiencing peace. They were afraid. They didn't know what was going on. Complete inner turmoil. And now Jesus appears and he says, peace. Not only there, but also in chapter 16. Verse 33. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. I tell you these things so that you may have peace. So I think Jesus' statement in his resurrection appearances, when he says, peace be with you, is in some ways the counterpart or the summary statement for what the resurrection means in John's gospel. We're leading up to the resurrection as we go through the crucifixion where we were last week, and we saw the one statement that summarized everything that was going on the cross perfectly for John as he wrote his gospel was, it is finished. The sacrifice of atonement was complete, paid in full. Jesus accomplished the work that he had come to do in atoning for our sins. It is finished. And then after the resurrection, after it's accomplished, his word is peace. Peace be with you, because Jesus is risen. At those times when there seems to be no peace, when there's worry and doubt and fear in your life, what you need to remember, what you need to know, is that Jesus is alive, that he's present, that he calls you by name, and that because of what he's accomplished, there is peace that he offers. Man, peace is a great thing. In the Old Testament, the word is shalom. You've heard that before, right? Shalom means peace. It doesn't just mean like laying beside a beach in a hammock. Though that's certainly peaceful, and I would not advise you not to do that. That's a great thing. That's very peaceful. But it's not just relaxation is the biblical idea of peace. The biblical idea of peace is a whole life well-being where everything is going well for you. Maybe like our song said earlier today, it is well. Whole life well-being that just wishing someone the best in life, God's blessing on them. This whole idea of Old Testament idea of peace, that if you are having and enjoying God's peace, you are living the kind of life that is enviable, that other people would love to have because you have and you know peace. And Jesus says, peace be with you. Because I have risen, peace is yours. Do you have peace today? Or is your mind going 1,000 miles an hour in all kinds of different directions, and there are fears and turmoil and despair, and you wonder if it's going to stop or if it's going to end or maybe if it's ever going to get any better. And you need to picture Jesus standing there, resurrected, as he says, peace be with you. Because he said in chapter 16, in this world you will have trouble. He's not promising that trouble is not going to come, but he's promising that as a resurrected Lord, he is going to be there with us and that he will give us his peace, the peace that he has already purchased and accomplished. It's ours. So you look And what happens when Jesus, the resurrected Christ, shows up? He calls Mary by name. He says, "Peace be with you." This is the kind of transformation that takes place in life when we realize that Jesus has risen from the dead. I started this message talking about John chapter 1, and I want to go back there because that's where I get my sermon title from. John chapter 1, the light has shined in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. Remember verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It seemed like it had for a minute. There were a couple verses there when it seemed like darkness prevailed, that Jesus had been killed, and the end of the story was there. But the darkness has not overcome the light. Not only does the light continue to shine, but he's infinitely, gloriously more powerful, more peace-giving, more name-calling, because he is resurrected and he is overcome. No, the darkness has not overcome the light. Jesus has prevailed. Father, we praise you this morning for a Savior who stands in victory, who has conquered our greatest enemy, death and the grave, an enemy that none of us can overcome, no matter how good medicine gets, no matter how many times we pray, no matter how many things we do. We know that death still comes for us, and it came for Jesus, but it did not keep its hold on him. Darkness did not overcome. Jesus prevailed, and he won, and he lives today. And he calls us by name. God, we give you thanks and praise for our Savior, our risen Lord, who's now seated at your right hand and interceding for us. God, help us to know him. God, I pray that there's at least somebody in this room today whose world, though they came into this room and their minds and their hearts were shrouded in darkness and despair and fear and confusion, that the light of the resurrection has turned everything around for them. God, you did it then, and you're still in the business of doing it today. Let us see it, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.